It is the Pastor's Heart and Dominic Steele, and today, theologically rethinking youth ministry with Ruth Lacabio, Bill Salia, and Tim Bilharts. How do we speak to children about sin? How do we help youth understand themselves as sinful and in need of forgiveness? And what to make theologically of the sense of entitlement in youth culture? A new book is launched this week, Identity, Church Culture and Discipleship in Youth and Children's Ministry, Australian Evangelical Perspectives on Youth Ministry. The papers in the book were first presented at the House Conference for Youth and Children's Ministers in Sydney, and three of the 13 contributors to that book are with us, including Ruth Lacabio, who leads the YouthWorks Institute, teaches church history at YouthWorks College, and has edited this book. Also with us is Bill Salia, a former principal of YouthWorks College, now heads up the Anglican GAFCON Theological Educators Network, and Tim Bilharts is on the ministry support team at YouthWorks. Bill, perhaps we could start with you by running headfirst into controversy,
sure.
The controversy that you ignite. Yeah. Children have erred, strayed, offended, sin, are wicked, they are miserable offenders, should acknowledge and bewail their sins, they're grievous, intolerable, deserving of God's wrath and indignation. Are we talking just your kids or all kids?
Yeah, we're talking all kids, yeah. So, I try to reflect on teaching children about sin. I mean, the genesis was, interestingly, I was looking at some confessions of sin, which were written specifically for youth and children's ministries, and I was asking myself, what concept of sin is here, and were these actually confessions? And the answer to that was, they weren't confessions, and the concept of sin was very weak. So
they'd soft-pedaled sin.
Yeah, basically. It was kind of regret and other things. These are just random things I found in
But I mean, liturgies. I remember being a beach mission leader and being told by Scripture Union to kind of avoid the idea that kids are sinful.
Yeah.
And that seemed to be the air that we breathed 20 years ago.
There is a nervousness about this still, particularly the word and so on. And so that was the genesis. I decided to have a look and start do some thinking about that. It was going to be a longer project to actually then look at youth groups in my particular context and see what they were teaching about sin and so on. But this was the initial, I guess, theological exploration of the idea with some thinking into child development and how appropriate and how to go about doing it.
Yeah. I mean, Tim, Ruth, you guys, I mean, is it still like that, the way I described it at Beach Mission 20 years ago?
Look, I certainly not in the way that I think I have done children's ministry, in the way that we train in children's ministry. I don't think that we have a nervousness or an avoidance of it, but I can appreciate that that might be in some people's frameworks and minds, is to work out how to explain that well. And I think the other thing that Bill gets into in his chapter is the contrast between a biblical definition of sin and the sort of the therapeutic understandings of sin that are prevalent in our world, which might help us, might tempt us to soften our language a bit. And I think Bill's got a great rallying cry to, no, don't reduce sin. Don't just reduce it to either moral behaviour or therapeutic categories, but actually to speak about sin really boldly in terms of the relational categories that the Bible itself uses.
I think part of the problem in our culture is that we're very afraid to be judgmental. Like, our culture is saying you can't judge others. And especially children are very vulnerable. So we need to take care of them. And perhaps the idea of sin might be harming. Of course, you know, I think that often children do have already a sense of sin and their brokenness, their need for forgiveness, perhaps more than we think they do. So, it's important for them to understand that through a biblical lens.
That idea that kids have a sense that I am sinful, you picked up on that in your chapter.
Yeah, interesting quote from a guy called Bruno Bettelheim, wrote a book on fairy tales, and he was basically saying, when you read fairy tales and you get a bit of an understanding that maybe children, I mean, he's guessing, he's a child psychologist, but there is a sense in which children do have a very strong sense of right and wrong, and they've done wrong at various points.
That quote that you just mentioned jumped right out at me. Yeah. I highlighted here. I'm just going to read it and then get you guys to reflect on it. There's a widespread refusal to let children know that the source of much that goes wrong in life is due to our very own natures and the propensity of all men for acting aggressively, selfishly, out of anger and anxiety Instead, we want our children to believe that inherently all men are good. But children know that they are not always good. And often, even when they are, they would prefer not to be. This contradicts what they're told by their parents and therefore makes the child a monster in his own eyes.
Mm. Bill. Strong quote, isn't it? Yeah. Yeah. And again, and I don't think he's speaking out of a Christian framework there, and reflecting a stream of thinking generally, which says that maybe we've got it wrong when we think everyone is innately good.
Mm.
I don't know about whether that makes the child a monster in his own eyes. Maybe a little bit of an overstatement there.
Mm.
But I think the basic insight is true, that often kids very quickly feel a sense of shame. They know they've done wrong, and they're probably looking for a solution. I mean, forgiveness is a real concept. We don't need to stress this, but we don't need to hide from it. Like it's that balance. I think no one wants to do harm, but then if the truth is not harmful, then we don't hide the truth.
I love you enough to tell you the truth.
Absolutely.
Now you interacted with Piaget and Erickson in this chapter, and there was an issue of abstract and concrete thinking for the child. Do you want to just give us that?
Sure. Yeah. So one of the classic understandings of child developmental theory is a child moves from thinking very concretely about things to be able to think abstractly, and that happens through the lifespan. And so when a child is thinking concretely, you need to give them clear examples. When you're doing maths, you'll give them blocks, or they'll be manipulating materials in order to do that. And then as they grow older, they can think abstractly. They can think about numbers, and this is using mathematics.
Mm-hmm.
So when it comes to a concept like sin, it's an abstract concept. You're offending an invisible God and so on. So what does that actually look like? And so we need to help people to see what that looks like concretely. One way, of course, is to just simply go to actions and say this action is a sin. But that is a kind of a little bit of a track to moralism, rather than a relational understanding. So the thought is, well, let's start thinking about how can we concretely help people see that sin is a relational category. And so we start thinking about the language of relationships, offensive, hurting other people, those kind of things, to concretize it. So instead of just saying you've sinned against God, abstract concept, you've disobeyed God, or you've hurt God. That's probably not the best language, but certainly you've disobeyed God. You've broken His laws. You've ignored Him. You haven't been thankful to Him. Using kind of more relatable categories to help people to see the essence of the concept, rather than just sin is a fairly abstract word.
Mm. Comes. Mm. Yeah. Remember when I wrote the Introducing God course, I called it a declaration of autonomy of self. Floor of, but what do you do as you teach scripture classes? How do you do it?
Yeah, so one of the phrases that comes out of the scripture curriculum is own way and God's way.
Mm-hmm.
And God calls us to live His way because He knows it is the best way to live. And so He calls us into His way. We turn our backs, so you can use some of that physicality language. We walk our own way. And so you can emphasize then the relational aspect that we're ignoring God, we're turning our back on Him, we're choosing our own way. It also helps us to explain that when we use moral categories or action categories, there have been kids who can sit in your kids ministry who's like, well, I haven't stolen anything. I try not to swear. And they can't necessarily identify actions. But we can say, when we turn our back on God, we will live in opposition to His way. Sometimes that might lead to morally neutral places, but actually it's not about the action, it's about the relationship. And so even when people live their own way, but end up in what society might describe as morally good categories, they're actually still in sin. Mm. And so using the relational categories, that turning our back, and then repentance is the turning back to seeking to live God's way because of what Christ has done for us. So, using those relational categories and trying to help them see beyond the actions, but still in concrete relational terms can be really helpful.
Mm. Ruth?
I think in the more youth space, because that's who I do ministry with, I would say they're quite aware of sin in themselves, and coming from into the more abstract, like Bill was talking about, you can talk a lot more about filling out that picture of sin. There's a lot more sort of temptations and sense of I'm different from other kids, mm-hmm. if they're a Christian kid, and therefore how do I deal with the desires I have to fit in, to be like them, to get involved in, you know, alcohol, mm-hmm. or dating non-Christians, or all these things that are temptations to sin. So I think you need to fill out the understanding of the importance of turning away, dealing with the desires they might have, and then turning in repentance to Jesus. I think then confession in church is actually a really helpful thing for the teenager especially, to as they come before God and to hear his word, that they need to, just like the adults, confess their sin and be repentant.
Mm. Let's go. I mean, you were talking about therapeutic thoughts and things like that a minute ago, but let's go to your chapter, Tim. Mm-hmm. And you talk about third place, and you say the loss of public life and the third place in which public life was conducted was, according to Oldenburg, one of the central causes for the anxiety and social sickness of the typical suburban dweller. And then you say, not just the adult, but potentially even more the youth. Can you unpack that idea? Because I don't think until I read your chapter, I mean, I have myself all sorts of theories as to why the increase in anxiety and things like that, but I hadn't actually thought third place as a contributor, and yet you put quite a compelling argument. Perhaps first, what is a third place?
Yeah, sure.
And then why the decrease in third place has increased anxiety amongst youth.
Yeah. So firstly, Oldenburg's writing in the 1990s, so we have had a lot of time since then. I think there's a lot we could say about internet, screen culture, social media, mm-hmm. that he doesn't deal with. So that's probably another category we could add on top of. But what he's noticing is particularly post-war suburbia in America, he's commenting on, and I think we can see reflections in Australia and UK as well, particularly, that you have the invention of the car and the technology provides this further dislocation of three different places. The first place is your place of residence, where you live. Your second place is the place where you do your meaningful activity. For children and youth, it would be school. For adults, it would be their workplace. Mm-hmm. And the third places, therefore, are those that we choose to go to willingly, but we still have a deep sense of belonging. And so he would talk about public spaces like bars, restaurants, libraries, community halls, public spaces, open air theaters, like all these kind of spaces.
And youth groups.
And yeah, so when we get to the church, we're thinking about youth groups, fellowship gatherings, those kinds of things. And so part of the increase in suburbia is your dislocation of those three places, and you see he tracks it. Decrease in the use of third places. It's something that Robert Putnam has also noted. His famous book, Bowling Alone, picks up on some of these same themes as well, that you have less social time with your friends. What I'm trying to do here is sort of a critical adaption of his secular thinking into the church space, and I've stolen this quite explicitly from my minister, Stuart Crawshaw, who introduced me to all these ideas. And so it's thinking about Oldenburg is noticing what makes for healthy third places. When people do come together in these not home, not workplaces, what makes for good community? Mm-hmm. What is healthy? What is warm? What provides a sense of belonging and ownership and identity so that it's somewhere that you want to go and it's therefore provides places of support, places of meaning. And then, of course, as we think within the Christian world again, we're trying to think of churches. Can churches be third places? And can churches be places that we want to go for the community that exists there? There's much more to ecclesiology, obviously, than just the community. There are other things that we do at church which are very meaningful. But are they places where we would choose to go and be for the sake of growing spiritually, relationally, as a psychosomatic whole, is that where we find places? And so my argument is that children's faith, well, all of our faiths, but I'm thinking about children, their faith grows in community. That's how God has designed us, that he grows in proximity with other faithing selves, Westerhoff talks about. And so therefore we want healthy spaces. We want healthy communities.
I want to slow down and unpack some of those thoughts because you just went, boom. warm, healthy, belonging, those kind of vibe.
And vibe stuff.
You say we shouldn't just think about the pedagogy. We shouldn't just think about the curriculum. We shouldn't just think about those kind of things. We should think about the vibe. Theologically, is that right, Bill? Do we care about that? I know that we in practice pragmatically do care about the vibe.
But theologically,
is that okay?
I'm going to say that my immediate thought was the one another statements in the New Testament, mm-hmm. where we get welcome one another, greet one another, love one another. Now, I don't know if they're not a vibe so much as a bunch of actions, but they're a bunch of actions that'll accumulate to create a vibe, mm-hmm. a community vibe. So that would be, as I'm thinking about it, that would be right. The other thing I was thinking is he was writing in the 90s, but post-COVID, we're looking for third spaces again because mm-hmm. we've been retracting back into the first space of the home, right?
Which is kind
of interesting, yeah. So, sorry, in response to your question, I'd say I think those one another statements are creating a vibe of welcoming, that kind of thing, which is that third space, which is a supportive, you use the whole bunch of jargon there about growing and all the rest of it, but I would think that's the function of a healthy New Testament church.
Okay, we heard Bill's defence for why it's okay to care about a vibe. What's your defence for why it's okay to care about a vibe?
Well, as Bill said,
Do you want to say one another, or do you want to go for other passages or thoughts?
I think there's lots of relational language in those New Testament letters, particularly if we think about the New Testament church, and so those relational categories, the relational expectations that we have, the collective language that is being used there assumes that we're not just pleasant strangers, but we're actually meaningfully in relationship with each other in church. Going to church shouldn't be like going to the cinema. When I go to the cinema, we're all there for the same purpose. We're all sitting in chairs. We're all facing the front. We're all enjoying whatever the movie happens to be. And I am completely indifferent about every single other person in the room, except for maybe the one or two friends I happen to have gone with. I don't think church, that's not the vision of the New Testament church, that I go into a particular room, we all face the front, we all engage in the same activities, and I'm completely indifferent to everyone who's around me except for the one or two people who I might be sitting next to I'm particularly good friends with. I think the Bible does care about the body of Christ language, the collective language, that I'm actually deeply investing in the other people in that space.
There's the family language as well.
Family language, household of God.
And also thinking, greet each other with our brotherly kiss.
Yes.
So you can see the warmth there that you invite into relationship as you meet together.
Yes.
You greet each other.
Yeah.
Mm. I mean, I remember years ago when I was working breakfast radio shifts and I'd finish work at, I'd work 4 a.m. to midday and I'd finish work at 12:30 and there would be no one to do anything with and I would go to the movies on my own and it would just feel, yeah, thanks, Ruth. It's nice to have a friend.
That's right.
And it was a sad experience, but it's different in church, yeah. You have a quote, Craig Dykstra, spirituality deepens in community rather than in individualistic isolation. Yeah, that's really where you're going, isn't it?
Yeah, I think God has, by design, created us to be collective selves where our faith is sharpened by being in relationship with each other. It's why we have the one another languages and the language of household and body of Christ, and we're being built together as bricks in a temple. All of these collective language that the New Testament argues for. I think what Oldenburg does from a secular point of view is kind of fleshes out what we already see in the New Testament, and we can realize by looking at them side by side, we can see that the collectivist language in the New Testament is not accidental. It's not just happens to be how the early church in the first century met. This is actually God's good design for the church, that we actually are deeply invested in each other. Secular theorists like Oldenburg can help us to see, oh, yeah, this is some of the things that are going on that the writers of the New Testament that wasn't necessarily their focus, but we can see that it naturally flows out of the things that they care about.
Now, you gave credit a couple of minutes ago to Stuart Crawshaw, minister mentor yes. your church. And watching from a distance, I've noticed that he spends a lot of time thinking in that yes. area. What's he do well, and what do other ministers not do well? And so give us a critique of some of the other ministries you see around and that Crawshaw is doing well in this space.
What I think Stu has done really well and helpfully is to purposely create those spaces so that you do want to hang out. So things like, I mean, we've got a similar setup in the space we are now where you've got couches. Couches intentionally slow people down. If I'm standing up with my biscuit and coffee, that lends me towards shorter, leaving more surface level conversations. Sitting down on a couch or sitting down at a table with a meal in between us automatically helps push through the surface level into a deeper type of relationship with others. So I think those kinds of things, you can make changes in the aspects of your gathering surrounding the service in the other things that you do that help to create that. And I'm hoping that with this chapter, that by noticing some of these aspects that Oldenburg notices about healthy, warm, family-like communities, that it can be a bit of a diagnostic tool as you go into other churches. And as I go and advise other churches, other children's ministries, I can say, yep, your teaching is solid. That's excellent. Well done. You are talking about sin. You are talking about the gospel clearly in age-appropriate language. Your safe ministry, tick, 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 all the way through. Those things are far more important than vibe. So I'm looking for those things first. And as when we look at those things, I'm then thinking, okay, and how welcome do the children feel? Do they want to be here? Do they desire to come here? Is Sunday, you know, or the Friday night, is it the best part of their week? They just can't wait to come because they know here is a community of people who know them by name, love them, are deeply invested in them, will sharpen them, mature them, robustly wrestle with their sin and help them to see God's grace in the midst of their brokenness. Like, they're the kinds of things. It's those slightly intangible but also hopefully noticeable things that we can start to flesh out that brings a depth of relationship to that community.
Is it too like bringing the generations together, as in it's not the parents who are in church doing the serious thing and the children separated into their programs, but bringing them together to serve and love each other and create those warm relationships?
Oh, well, look, if you really want to get lost in my thinking, we can talk about intergenerational ministry, but I think without going all the way there, like it's all of those relationships. I mean, you can do it in peer groups.
Yeah.
You can with children's ministry with a couple of adult leaders. You can have a warm children's ministry, absolutely. But yes, I think this is a completely different conversation. But yes, you can extrapolate that further to say, okay, how do the children fit amongst the whole people of God who are gathered in that location?
Ruth, let's jump into your chapter. And you actually do explore the partnership between parents and kids ministries way back in history. And from I've got a quote here from the Reverend William Cowper from 1852 from his sermon called The Christian Training of Children by Their Parents. And that you quote, he wanted the whole population of the New South Wales colony to read this sermon. So I am reading the Riot Act. he says, he published in this sermon, he argued for the last 50 years, Sunday schools had been teaching the young, but it must be admitted that these results have not been equal to what had been expected, considering the amount of machinery and labour employed in them. It would, however, be folly to suppose that 2 or 3 hours of religious tuition on the Lord's Day can have a general effect if evil habits are suffered on the other days of the week. Now, firstly, I love the idea that 2 or 3 hours is going on and that's not enough. But what can we learn from here?
He thought that parents were being negligent.
Mm.
So that there needed to be Christian formation and teaching and discipling and modelling at home, not just in the Sunday school. So in the colony, he could see kids who were, he would say, breaking the Sabbath, running wild. But he believed that, you know, parents were the primary, had the primary responsibility for these children, and they were neglecting them.
Mm-hmm. Bill, are parents still being negligent?
Speaking personally? Well, again, I go back to COVID. It was very interesting to hear the observations from the youth ministry staff, how many parents felt a bit caught short by suddenly having their kids at home rather than at church. So is that negligent, or is that just relying on really good teaching that's going on in churches? I'm not sure. I remember I was at YouthWorks College at the time, and there was a lot of thinking going on about how can youth ministers, children's ministers, help better equip parents to do that work of discipleship. Now, whether that was a lost art, again, because of competence in churches or negligence, I'm loath to say negligent because I don't want to point fingers, you know.
Cowper did.
Yeah. I'm quite the gravitas of Cowper. But I think it's a question that every parent needs to ask, you know. I mean, it's we go to, you know, Deuteronomy 6, Ephesians 5, you know, the responsibility is in the old and the new for the one generation to pass on to the next. Mm. I guess we live in an outsourcing age. It's very easy to outsource that to the local church. I've got a very competent local church. I love the youth and children's ministry, so I felt I could relax. But that doesn't remove my responsibility at home from Bible reading, from, doing what I can around the table, the Christian talk. You know, all that incidental stuff, which is just so important to parenting, let alone the more formal big conversations. But I guess the big ones don't happen unless the small stuff's happening. And maybe that's just a very simple thing that we can, as parents, can keep considering.
I think we're very used to, again, particularly middle class suburbia, we outsource our children's needs to the expert. If I want them to grow in their math skills, I get a math tutor. Mm-hmm. If I want them to grow in swimming, I take them to the swim school. If I want them to be discipled, I take them to the children's minister. It's just a natural outworking of some of our values that we don't really necessarily interrogate appropriately. And I think Timothy Paul Jones from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in America, he's got a really wonderful phrase where he talks about not wanting the expert. There are some things you don't want the expert in, and discipling of children is one of those things that can't be outsourced to the expert children's minister, because actually God has appropriately, by good design, given the parents that primary role. And so, yes, children's ministry, wonderful, Christian schooling, wonderful, SRE classes in public school, they're all wonderful. But by God's design, the most influential impact for children and continuing through adolescence is the faith of the parents. And so I think Cap was onto something by calling parents to account and saying, use these other resources well, but parents, you know, this is on you. And I think for churches, the call is help parents. A lot of parents want to and don't know how to and don't even know how to ask for it. Mm. And so I think for those who are in children's and youth ministry, walk alongside parents, help them to notice their responsibility and give them the resources in a guiltless, shameless way.
Unlike Cowper.
to know how best to do that.
Yeah. Now, Ruth, this book, Australian Evangelical Perspectives on Youth Ministry, just being released this week, but it's 1998 that the last one of these came out.
Yes.
It's a long time between drinks.
It is a long time. And ever since I've worked at YouthWorks, we keep saying, we should publish a book, because we know there's so many great resources, wonderful rich teaching in the college and training by the ministry support team. We could have done this years ago, and I'm just so proud that we've done it now. I think it's really important to think theologically. Mm. There's lots of books that have been written about pragmatics, how to practically do this, have this skill, have that skill. But taking the Bible, thinking deeply about theological issues like sin, belonging in church, and really digging down deeply into those, and finally, you know, coming up with some practical insights. I know in Chase Coon's chapter, he talks about don't pull the cart before the horse. that you let the horse of the Bible and theological principles then drive your practice, which is the cart, and not the other way around, which mm-hmm. is a great temptation for people to do.
Mm.
Just sort of justify what they're doing by a few, verses, catchphrase, rather than the full richness of the Bible's teaching.
Now, I don't want you to leave it another 25 years to the next time. In fact, I said to you on the phone the other day, the disappointment for me in this book was there wasn't a chapter on evangelism, you know, and so let's just for a moment, what can we say about youth ministry and evangelism? Do you know, what are your thoughts there, Tim?
I mean, there is tens of thousands.
Begin the chapter for the next book.
The starting point is the reality that there are tens of thousands of children and teenagers in our suburbs who do not know Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Mm-hmm. And so our heart should be towards reaching out to them and working out what are the best ways in which we can do that, given the particularities of our culture. Mm-hmm. And in Australia, I know that you talked to David Redfield about the post-Christian nature of the society. Okay, well, that's the water our children and teenagers are swimming in.
Mm.
Okay, how do we communicate sin? How do we communicate gospel? How do we communicate Jesus on the cross and his atonement into that world? How do we help them to see that? So I think that
that's what I want to read.
That's the starting place is thinking about taking the gospel seriously, taking the lostness of our young people seriously and helping them to be able to communicate, for us to be able to communicate the gospel to them and peers as well. I think part of the chapter, this future chapter, would be about the importance of peer evangelism and the importance of equipping our children and our teenagers to be confidently Christian in a post-Christian world so that as they go out and live as salt and light amongst their peers are looking at them going, this is strange, this is interesting, what's going on? Because there is something about the way you are living which is distinctive to everything else I see and I think I like it, but I'm not quite sure. And so they're the kind of conversations we can start.
I was thinking from Tim's chapter, like talking about the vibe and belonging and the warm community, that the church itself and those relationships can bring in a family and with its children and youth. And so I know at your church, those spaces, the third space, is not just about faith formation, but it's also invitational, inviting people into that fellowship so that they see what it means to be a Christian, what a Christian community is like, and that can be the next step perhaps to them believing.
Yeah, and I think that that's certainly led a number of people I could pinpoint that have come in and spent weeks, months, sometimes years with us as a church community who have said, I'm not sure if I know your Jesus, but I really like this community.
Mm-hmm.
And that has led them towards belief. And I know that Ruth Powell from NCLS, National Church Life Survey, has also noted that in the data that there's a linking between belonging leading to believing. So, yes, I think there is something there in the church space.
Mm. Bill Salier, last word for you.
Whoa, yeah, okay. I don't want to be known as a sin guy. I want to be known as a Jesus guy. It's a very simple principle of evangelism, isn't it? That Jesus is good news for everyone, young people, and it is never too young to become a believer, never too old. And so I echo your concerns there, Dominic. It's well worth thinking about evangelism. But as long as we're not thinking that just means how do we get the message right, I think what these guys have been saying is that context.
That whole package.
And there's a sense in which young people are open, more open than adults. I think people find that. So the fields are white for harvest. Mm. We just got to keep getting out into it.
We will look forward to having you back to have that fuller discussion. My guests on The Pastor's Heart, Bill Salier, former principal at YouthWorks College, now heads up the Anglican GAFCON Theological Educators Network. Tim Bilharts is on the ministry support team at YouthWorks, and Ruth LeCabio, the editor and one of the contributors, they're all contributors, but she's also the editor of Australian Evangelical Perspectives on Youth Ministry, Identity, Church, Culture and Discipleship. You've been with us on The Pastor's Heart. My name's Dominic Steele. Thanks for joining us. We will look forward to your company next Tuesday afternoon.
Hey, if you're listening on Apple Podcasts, we would love it if you could hop over to the Apple Podcasts app and give us a rating and review. That helps us in the rankings and lets other people discover the Pastor's Heart. And again, if you are able to help us out by being a financial partner, go to our Patreon link, patreon.com/thepastorsheart.